to everyone who came back out this evening. And tonight we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to continue. I said I was going to take three lessons from there. I want to base tonight's lesson, and that's really all I'm doing, pretty much is basing the lesson, upon the middle section of 1 Corinthians 10. So let's go back and take notice of the last thing Paul said as he leads into this. Remember that Paul started in chapter 10 by basically saying you have a lot of advantages. You Corinthians have a lot of advantages like the Jews of old. And you have a lot of threats to your walk with Christ, just like those Jews on the Exodus. They were baptized, you've been baptized, etc. Then Paul came to the point after telling them of several things in which God was not pleased with them, including idolatry that he comes back to tonight. He says to them in verse 12, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And he warns them, that is, he warns the Corinthians, and by extension he warns all of us as Christians, to, especially when we think or when we consider, really is the idea, that we are standing and we're standing firm. And that can happen to a Christian. He can become, and this may sound contradictory to what I said this morning, but notice the difference. When he becomes confident, and we should have confidence, I'm going to heaven, we said this morning. And we should have that kind of confidence, but we should not have an arrogance about us. We should not have a confidence in an arrogant sense that regardless of what I do, I'm going to heaven. That there is no possibility, there's no threat to me to be distracted, is the word that James used a moment ago, that I can be taken away from the Lord. Because once you begin to think like that, that there's no threat to me, I'm above all of that, then you need to really watch, because you certainly can fall. Now he goes on in verse 13 to say, all of the things that you endure, all of the things that happen to you in this life, obviously God is with you, God is making a way of escape, all of that that we concluded at the last lesson. However, understand that as he comes back in verse 14 and we get into tonight's lesson, notice where he starts by saying, wherefore, that is why, literally in the original, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Run from it. You may remember we put up all those things that caused the Jews to fall in the wilderness, all of those things that he lists, and how in the New Testament, with every single one of them, there is a passage somewhere that tells us to literally run from it, because it is so dangerous. So flee from idolatry. I suppose, as I began to think about this lesson, and I thought, you know, you preached about idolatry a number of times over the years. It's very difficult in our society. If we were in an Asian country where literally statues are prevalent, that people literally bow down to them, that they have worship of things like that, it might be easier, in one sense, to preach about idolatry, that people might more readily see the parallels. However, it seems to be a difficult thing. When you say idolatry, people tend to think of icons, of statues of Buddhas and so forth and so on. Or they think of the idolatry of the Old Testament. And even the severity, you know, even to the point, getting to the point like the recent movie night we had, and we talked about the time of Jeremiah and where people would literally even place their living babies into the burning arms of a Molech or whatever. How can people do that, we would say? How can anyone reach that point? And yet, when you turn around you, when you observe the people of our own nation, when you observe people around you, I think you begin to understand why the New Testament, even though God is anticipating, and you should understand this, they had gone, the cultures in which the New Testament is written, had gone through a transition where You know, even the Greek gods and the Roman gods and the Canaanite gods that once were so heavily believed in, they just really weren't believed in anymore. Yes, there was still Baal and there were still these various gods and there was, you know, the great bull god, the different names that it went by, Baal or whatever. There were all of the Roman gods like Jupiter and so forth. But if you listen to the writings of that time, they just don't really believe in them anymore. They are a very atheistic society. And yet, God is still warning us of idolatry. But if you notice in the New Testament, we begin to get these verses like, you know, flee from covetousness, which is idolatry. And so the idolatry is not the statues any longer, but it's the things around you. And if you look at our culture, that's the way it is. I understand that there are people in the United States that still bow down to a Buddha or worship their ancestors or whatever it might be. I understand that. But I also understand that the idolatry of our time is very much like the idolatry of the New Testament. When you look around you and you see people idolizing even other individuals, we understand the use of the term as it really applies to us. Think of how it's someone who will say, I idolize, or so-and-so is my idol, I idolize that person or whatever. Maybe some major media star or athlete or whatever it might be. And when you really look deeper and you begin to see the dedication or the following that that individual has, we measure someone's popularity today by how many tweets they get and all of that kind of thing. But when you see that, the following they have, the dedication to them, you see the adoration of that person, even to the point of people adoring an individual, you know, so that you see these massive vigils when someone dies or all of this kind of thing, you begin to understand, and I'll say it like this, the misplaced affection that people have for the wrong person. And so you understand idolatry. Go back to the passage Edward read a moment ago in Psalm 135, and I think the key there in that passage, notice, he's talking about the idols of the world, our silver and gold, and they that make them trust in them. The key there in that passage is the idea of making it so. The Bible even laughs at times. I mean, humorously depicts the guy who will go down and cut, or who will go out and cut down a tree, and then he will take of the trunk of that tree and carve himself a statue. Part of the wood he cuts down, he burns in the fire to warm himself. Part of it he cooks with, and part of it he bows down to as his god. And it's laughable until you realize what is happening inside an individual that makes that piece of wood or makes that silver and gold into an idol. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, and I don't remember the guy's name, I really don't care that much, but there is a guy who is very wealthy, is an elderly guy. He's very wealthy, and he took a lot of his wealth, apparently it is a cache of gold and silver and I don't know what all, and he buried it somewhere in Yellowstone National Park. Anybody heard of that? I see a couple of heads nodding. He buried it out there, and then he released it to the media that he has done this and basically told anybody in the world who cares to listen, if you go out there and you find it, you can have it. So somewhere in Yellowstone, and presumably it is so. So somewhere in Yellowstone National Park, there is buried really a fortune that this guy has, and who knows why he's done it, but he's done it. You don't know, it's a massive park, obviously. You don't know where he's buried it. Here's the point. There are people out there looking for that gold. It's against the law to take metal detectors into Yellowstone. And yet metal detectors all in the surrounding area are being sold at a record rate. It's against the law to go out and dig in a national park. Yet people are digging everywhere. Beyond that, people are ignoring all the warnings about the wild bison or buffalo, we commonly call them, and other animals such as elk, etc., that are roaming Yellowstone National Park, like wolves and cougars and on. And so there have been no telling how many near misses. Someone's going to die soon. There was a group of people, a small group of people, who recently believed that in a certain area that was very difficult to get to at this time of the year because you have to cross a swollen river that is rapidly rushing by. They tried to cross it, and the park rangers ended up having to rescue these guys from drowning. Why are people out there dodging bison, swimming rivers that can't be swum, whatever the word is? Why are people out there doing all of this stuff? It's because gold. When you listen to the folks of the area and these various towns that surround the park and so forth, when you listen to them talk, that's all people are talking about, gold. Whenever someone comes in, all you have to do, if it's a crowded room and everybody's buzzing, they said all you have to do is mention the word gold, and immediately everybody stops talking. To hear, to try to catch a phrase, to see what somebody else knows. People idolize. People give their attention. People risk their lives for things such as this. The idea that I'm getting at is simply this. Whenever something becomes so important to you that you will risk even your life, that you will give of your time, give of your means, that you will be willing to break the law and risk fines or even jail time, that you will endanger your family. And there are people that literally take their wives and their kids out there to help them do this and endanger their lives. Something has moved from wealth to an idol at all costs. Now that's the idea, that's the intense idea when you look at passages like Colossians 3 and verse 5. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But that's the intense desire for something to the point that it moves into idolatry. And that's what the New Testament is talking about. It's the idea of giving everything you have, mind, body, and soul, dedicating it, placing that affection, that affinity, that attention on something besides God. And that's the point. We might well define an idol as anything that you put first. What comes first in your life? Is it the Lord? Can you honestly say that the most important individual in my life is Jesus? That yes, no matter how much I love my husband, love my wife, love whoever it might be, Jesus is still more important. Can I honestly say that Jesus is more important to me than even my child, my family? Can I say that He is more important than my friends? Could I say that Jesus is more important to me than my job, than the ability even to pay for food, shelter, and clothing, the basic necessities of life? Would I be willing to say that Jesus is first no matter what? And I really ought to think seriously before I answer that question. An idol is something you put first before God. And it really is anything that comes between you and God. I want you to think about it, how the Bible really depicts idolatry, especially in the New Testament. Go with me to Matthew 6. Now, this is a verse you will recognize and know very well, but let's think about it again. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6? Jesus talked about, if you notice, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the dedication that you personally have toward God, your love for God, that special individual relationship you have with God. Now, we all here at East Orange, we come to church and we worship together as we're doing today. But my relationship with God goes further than that. My relationship with God is a personal relationship with God, and it is a very private, special, individualized relationship. Now, that's what Jesus speaks of here. Notice in the context the idea of the sacrifices you make or the charity you give and how you do that in a closet. You do that so not even your right hand knows what your left hand is doing. Or think about how when you pray, verse 5, you go into a closet, just you, by yourself, you and God talking. Do you pray like that? Do you have those types? Is that the prayer that dominates your life? Now, certainly we pray together for the Lord's Supper, and James just led us in a prayer a few minutes ago. But do you have a, quote, prayer life as an individual with God? Something Wes talked about not too long ago. Notice the fasting in verse 16. Not something that's publicized and published, and how you make sure everybody around you knows you are suffering. Oh, but he speaks of something that's very private. Notice, wash your face, go out and appear to people as though everything's normal. This is just between you and God. What happens in this passage is that it is a very personalized, dedicated service to the Lord. And then Jesus comes back in verse 24 and note how he says it. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, and the word hate here and love has to do with hate is disregard. Or relegating something to a lower level. And love, the word that's used for love here, really has the idea of active will or active service toward. So notice how he says it. You can't serve two masters. You're either going to begin to disregard one in deference to the other. Or you're going to love the other, which means you're going to give preference and service, and your will lean toward that one, and thus it will begin to exclude the other. That's just the way we are. He will hold to the one and despise, or again, disregard, relegate to a lower level the other. You cannot serve God and in this case he said, mammon, or money. I thought about today a lot. I got to thinking, first of all, I was watching the Hall of Fame induction ceremony after services, at least part of it. And I noticed the great, huge, there's a huge crowd there for the inductees this year. And I began to ask myself, those that are sitting down front, reckon when they had to get there with their seating and so forth to be up front. Because the ones that were sitting way in the back, they showed shots and those people are real tiny down, you know, way down in front. How early would you have to get there? And the way my mind works, then I began to say, reckon how many of those people went to church this morning, you know? And is there anybody in the crowd that deliberately skipped church? Wes and I had actually, because there were several Braves inducted and so forth, we had actually briefly mentioned about going to the Hall of Fame. And they had these ceremonies sometimes on Saturday. Well, this year they chose Sunday. What would you have had to do to make that the most important thing in your day? That's the idea. And I was also thinking then, I happened to be reading this article while I was watching that on the Yellowstone thing. And I just, you know, I thought, man, that's exactly what I'm talking about tonight. It's the dedication. It's the giving of yourself people will go to put something first. Now, we talk about, again, we look back at the Old Testament. We see a passage like 1 Kings 18. And you're well familiar with that passage. Elijah meeting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And how the people were so given to Baal. And how Elijah came along and basically said, who is God? Because you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and Baal. So which one is God? He said to the people. How long go ye limping? Verse 21. How long go ye limping between two sides? Or halt you between two opinions or ideas? How long do you do that? If God is God, then follow Him. And if Baal is God, well, follow him. But you can't serve both. And we think like that and we say, we look at those prophets and how they danced around and they cut themselves and they did all of that. We turn a few chapters and we read about, you know, even the kings of Judah, God's chosen people in the lineage of David, taking their children out there, burning them alive. And so how can people do that? Until we look around us and we see what people will do instead of serving God. What people will be carried away with doing. Now, I got to tell you, I would love to stumble upon a box of gold somewhere. I'd love to. I would pay all my bills. I would not worry about it. I would be able to give a lot of money to the Lord's work, etc., etc. I'd love to do that. But I'm not skipping one service of church for that. Not one. And I'm certainly not taking Montel and Juliet out there and not worry about whether a bison gores one of them or a wolf jumps one of them. And I'm not going to tell them, hey, go ahead, try to cross this river. It'll be okay. I don't care if the gold is on the other side. It just is not worth it. But it's amazing how carried away we get. Look at this passage again in 1 Corinthians 10. Having said all of that, brethren, flee from idolatry. I want you to listen to what Paul was saying. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but let's just read it together. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, verse 14, flee from idolatry. Wrong chapter. Now, verse 15. Notice as it begins to say, if I can get there. There we go. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Isn't that interesting? Flee from idolatry. I'm talking to wise people. You know this. You have the ability to look at this rationally, if you will. The cup of blessing which we bless as Christians, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And I think he speaks of this, at least primarily, the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the sharing of the very blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion, the sharing of the body of Christ? Well, certainly it is. Take, eat. This is my body, Bill read for us this morning. This is my blood of the New Testament that is shed for many for remission of sins, Matthew 26. So, we being many, verse 17, are one bread and one body. That's what we are. For we are all partakers of that one bread. That one bread is Christ. Obviously, we're all partakers. Look at Israel again. And I mean in the flesh, Paul says. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Notice the personal attachment, the personal affinity for it. What am I saying then, is the idea in verse 19? That the idol is anything that these people go out and worship and replace Jesus with? Am I saying the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Well, obviously, no. It's a rhetorical question. But I do say this, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, now notice this, the things which they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So he just cuts right to it. If something has replaced Jesus, if something is more important than Jesus, well then, it's Satan that you're sacrificing to. It's the devil you worship. And he goes on to say in verse 23, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot drink and eat at both tables. And yet that is where so many people are trying to eat and drink. I'm here today, it's Sunday, I'm eating and drinking at the Lord's table. During the week, I'm eating and drinking at Satan's table. You can't do that, Paul says. It does not work. Think about the warning Jesus gave there. You will hate the one, you will love the other. Do I think that I stand and I am bigger than that? I'm stronger than that, I'm greater than that, even though the Lord warned me? Again and again. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, verse 23, and the cup of demons. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than Him? He knows. Do I know more than Jesus knows? That's why we looked at those verses last week. The idea of 1 John 5, my dear children, keep yourselves from idols. They're all around you. They are anything that you are willing to put first, that you are willing to dedicate yourself to, that you're willing to love more than you love Jesus. That's the idolatry of this world. Read with me one passage in Colossians 3, and then we're going to come back to this and really talk about it for a second as we close out the lesson. But I want you to go with me to Colossians 3. This is where I should be. Regardless of anything in life, regardless of all the trials I go through, no matter what's going on, here is where I should be. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your mind or your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is our life, will appear, then shall you appear with Him in glory. That's where I should be. I'm going to ask James to come up and lead us in a word of prayer. And in particular, and I know James is going to do this, in particular, we're going to pray together that whatever it is in my life that draws my affection, draws my attention away from the Lord, that God help us to have the strength to put that away.
And in turn, to put Jesus on the throne in our heart, in our minds. James?
Let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we come before you at this time as our focus is on things that challenge us each and every day of our lives. The challenge we have to put you and your Son first in our lives. Words that are so easy to say, but so difficult to put into practice. So here we are at this time in our lives as we look inward, as we evaluate ourselves, maybe in contrast to some of the things we've just been studying, or maybe in comparison to the times of old, and we consider your people in times past when idols took preeminence in their lives. And it's easy for us to look back at those things and we see as they constructed physical idols, and we think to ourselves, well, how stupid they must have been. Yet we're guilty of the same in this life as we are surrounded by so much, so many physical things that pull us away from you. And so we ask, as Paul writes, that we take heed lest we fall, that we not put anything in our lives that would take preeminence over serving you and lifting up your Son as we should. May we fulfill our purpose in this life. May we glorify you in all that we do. May the interests that we put before us, when we have those choices to make, whether they be worldly or they be spiritual, may we make the right decisions. And while days like this, maybe it's easy to make the decision to serve you, but then when Monday comes and Tuesday and the rest of the week, and those challenges face us, and as the devil works within us to rationalize and reason how other things should come first, may we fight that urge. May we fight him. May we heed the words of Solomon in that our whole duty would be to fear you and to keep your commandments. Help us in all we do. Help us to put you first in our lives. And when faced with those subtle things that challenge us, those subtle things which ultimately become our idol, may we fight that urge. May we always put you first in our lives. And may we set our hearts and our minds on things above. In Jesus' name, amen.
Appreciate that. It's so important. Look at this passage with me in Colossians 3. It is so important that I realize the connection, both sides. Set your affection, your mind on things above. Seek those things above. Jesus is my life, verse 4. If that's true, as James just prayed, if that's true, then I have to put the things that draw my love, my attention away from him, I have to put those things to death. Such a strong term that Paul uses in verse 5, but notice, mortify therefore. Put to death therefore everything that competes with Jesus. And this is the passage in which verse 5, if you'll notice, remember that stronger and stronger term that he uses till he gets to covetousness, when you're willing to do anything that it takes to get what you want, and that anything it takes could be giving up Jesus. And that is idolatry. As opposed to that, think about some of the things that the Bible says. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11. God has highly exalted Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, he is Lord of lords, King of kings. Think about passages in this same book. Turn back a page or so in Colossians 1 when Paul said, he is before all things, verse 17, and by him all things consist, are held together. And you know, that's in the universe. That's planets and comets and everything. But that's also in my life. The Lord holds everything together in my life. Not all of these things that I would replace him with. Notice verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He might be first. I think of the example, and I want to look at the example of John the Baptist for a moment. Turn with me to the book of John. And I think of the example of John the Baptist, as we call him, who understood that. And it's amazing that John, chosen by God to be the last of the Old Testament prophets, the culmination, the fulfillment of everything God was doing in the Old Testament. And yet John, in his humility, fully understood the place Jesus held. When you look at John 1, look at down at verse 20 when they questioned him. He confessed and he denied not. Notice that. But he confessed, "I am not the Christ." No, Jesus is the only one who deserves that honor. Look again in verse 27 when he said to those same people, "He it is who coming after me," notice, "is preferred before me." Now we may read that, but what does that mean? That means he comes first in my life before me, before what I want, before how I feel, before what I would do, etc., etc. What John is saying is Jesus is first. Turn a page or so over to chapter 3 and listen to John again, beginning in verse 25. When they came basically to say to John, "Hey, Jesus is out there stealing your thunder." Notice this. There arose a question between some of John's disciples, verse 25, and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and they said unto him, "Rabbi," that is teacher, "he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bore witness, behold, the same is baptizing, and all people are coming to him." And this is how John answered, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bore me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom." And I think sometimes that's such a simple statement that I don't really hear what John is saying. I belong to Jesus, not the other way around. The bride belongs to Jesus, not to me. It's not about me. It's about him. John understood that. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom. Now that's me. I'm his friend. The friend of the bridegroom that stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. It would be as simple as saying, if I'm at my best friend's wedding, he's getting married, I'm not. He's going to have a wonderful life with this wonderful new wife. He's got all of the joy, I don't. And I began to look at that and I began to say, that's not fair. It's not fair that I should not have the wife. And by the time I get through with my pity party, I've turned it around so that this is not an occasion for me to rejoice at what he has. It's an occasion for me to feel sorry for me of what I don't have. And that's only one step away from justifying myself into giving me whatever it is I want. John said, you have to understand, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. My place is to give him all the honor. This is his day today, not mine. Now notice as John goes on to say here, verse 30, he must increase. I must decrease. I think about that song, "All of self and none of thee." And by verse 4, it's none of self and all of thee. He that comes from above is above all, verse 31. He that is of the earth is earthly. That's me. That's you. Jesus comes from heaven. He that comes from heaven is above all. John got it. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about glorifying Jesus. That's my place, to glorify Jesus. Whatever he asks, whatever he wants, whatever is best for me, he will do. But it's not up to me to say, I owe this to myself. I want this. Let me give myself this and thus take away the glory and the honor that belongs to Jesus. In fact, let me put it to you in an even simpler way. We're going to close with this example. Look with me at Matthew 19. You know that there was a rich young ruler. If you put Matthew, Mark, and Luke all together, then they tell you that. A rich young ruler that came running up to Jesus, the texts say. And he said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And he got into a conversation with Jesus. Now in this conversation, Jesus basically asked him, first of all, "What do you know to do?" Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he said. "What do you know to do?" And the man said, "The commandments. I know the commandments, and I have kept them ever since I was a youth." And Jesus didn't contest that. Now, he must have been really something, right? I mean, morally. If you never lie, if you never steal, you never commit adultery, you never do all of those things, then morally, you are way above all the people, at least of our world, and truthfully, of his world too. He's a good guy. And when the Lord himself would look at you and say, "One thing you lack." How would you like for the Lord to look at you and say, "Michael," or whoever, "Michael, you got it. Son, you have really got it. There's only one more thing for you to get." Man, how I would love to be told that. "Only one thing is wrong in my life. Only one thing you've got to correct. Only one more thing, and you want eternal life? This one thing." Like one guy I heard say it, "Whatever it is, I'd do it. If it was push a peanut across the Brooklyn Bridge, I'd do it." You know, the point is, Jesus is saying to this great young man one thing, but what was it? "Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." Why are you telling that? He never told Abraham to sell everything he had, give it away to the poor. He never told David. Even David, with all of his problems, never said to David, "David, if you're going to come to heaven, you got to sell everything you got, give it away to the poor, come follow me." Never said it even to people like Paul, although Paul basically did that, but he never even said it to the apostles, "Sell everything you've got." You don't see him saying it to Peter, to John. You don't see him saying it to other people. Why that guy? And if you ever stop to think about that, it really would be normal, natural for that young man to look around at everybody else around him and say, "Why me, Jesus? Why would you single me out and say that?" Now, I realize Peter comes back in this passage and says, "We have forsaken all." But I want you to understand, Jesus never told them they had to give up everything. But he did to this man. It's not fair, is it? There are some things in my life that I have never had, that I don't have, I never will have, that other people have. And I've gone through the "it's not fair" until I realized the reason Jesus said it to him is because that's what he needed to do. And the reason I know that is because of what he did. When Jesus said, "Go sell all you have, give it away, come and follow me," he went away sad, sorrowful, full of sorrow, the different passages say. Because he had a lot. And in his mind, what he had, and here it is, what he had was more important than Jesus. More important than eternal life. And you see what the Lord is saying in this passage, what he's saying by extension to any of us, is if there is anything that is more important than me, anything that is more important than eternal life, then that's what I'm going to require you to give up. Or you can't come. Because I have to be first in your life. So it leaves me with a question to ponder. What's first in my life? What's more important? What would it be, what might it be that Jesus would look at me and say, "Give that up, follow me, and you can go to heaven"? Would it be even simple things like the activities that I do, sports and so forth, all the entertainment that we enjoy? We're a society that really loves our entertainment. Would it be, you know, the popular media, the movies I go to, the music I listen to, et cetera, et cetera? Would that be something that the Lord could say, "Give it up,
and you can go to heaven. And I would say, no, I can't do that.
Would it be hanging out with my friends? My friends are important to me. Don't tell me how many times I've heard someone say that. My friends are important to me. Well, how important? How important? To the point that if Jesus said, that friend is going to keep you from heaven, will you give that friend up for me? Would I do that? What about my job? My career? Does it compete with Jesus? And would I give it up if the Lord looked at me and said, Michael, you can go to heaven, you can make it, but you're so carried away with this job, this career, that you're replacing me with it. It's become more important than serving me. And I'm going to tell you, that can even happen to preachers. Very easily so. Would it be family? Someone I dearly love on this earth? You see, the reality of idolatry is all around us. That's why you get a book like 1 John 5 that never says a word about idols and yet closes with a verse that says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because the book recognizes, God recognizes that it literally can be anything. If I put it first, and if I'm not willing to give it up for the Lord, if it's taking my heart away from it. Are you here tonight? You're not a Christian. You've never given your complete love, obedience, service to Jesus. Confess your belief in Him. Be willing to change. Be willing to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Are you here tonight and something is competing in your heart? Something has become an idol that you worship and you serve more than the Lord. Would you like for us to pray together with you? We would be more than honored to do that. If you're here and you need to come, please.